We're going to continue our worship this evening by hearing a short sermon. The text is printed in your bulletin. And the text is from the letter to the Philippians. This is a real letter that was written to real people during a real time about real stuff, real life stuff that was happening. A man by the name of Paul wrote this letter. He wrote several other letters in the New Testament. But for now, we're going to hear from the letter he wrote to Philippians, to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Let's hear God's holy, life-changing, life-giving word together. Starting at verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, or did not consider it something to be grasped or clutched. He could let it go in a way. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God our Father, we do marvel at the fact that here we are thousands and thousands of years later still remembering your story, the story of the incarnation, how you came, the Son of God, the Logos, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity came, stepped down into this sinful, broken, cursed, hurting, imperfect world and took on human flesh. You added to yourself human flesh, you did not subtract from your deity and doing that from your godness. And Lord, may we be more amazed at that. May we be more moved by that. May that truth change us here this evening. May we walk away out of this worship service this evening different, not because of ourselves, not because of others, but because of you and what you have done in your Son, what you're doing now in the hearts and lives of those people in whom your Son is most worshiped and glorified, and what you will do in the future. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The smell of warm cookies, hot ham, and that indescribable, strange smell of your uncle's house swirls through the air. It's Christmas time. As you step into the foyer of your uncle's house, you notice other relatives talking, laughing, having a good time, eating, drinking, as a Christmas story plays on repeat all day long on that certain television station. Kids are running around, up and down, all around you, and even your uncle's dog greets you with open paws. You make your usual rounds and greet others with hugs, handshakes, things like that. After 10 minutes, that initial social momentum, that energy you feel when you see a relative you haven't seen in a while lessens. Energy goes away, and you sink into that fur-laden couch. An onlooker or an outsider may think you have the perfect family, but you know better. You know that your uncle doesn't get along with his brother, really, truly. You know that your cousin's parents are beginning to isolate themselves from other relatives because their daughter is a heroin addict, and they're embarrassed to talk about it, and conflict can tend to arise, to erupt, if they begin to talk about it in the family. You know that you haven't spoken to your cousin in 5 years, and part of you even kind of hopes that he doesn't show up to Christmas this year because you're not sure what you're going to say to him. You're not sure what he's going to say to you. You're not sure how it's going to go. You know your mother and father treat people very well in public, but have some of the harshest words for one another in private when no one's looking, when the relatives go home. You know that all is not perfect, merry and bright at Christmas because of conflict. Conflict exists in varying degrees in every family. Some families, maybe they express conflict a little too much. It's kind of crazy to be around them at Christmas time. Or other families, they suppress it a little too much and sweep it under the rug. Pretend like everything's fine when really it's not. There's this low-level sense underneath, this hum, this buzz underneath it all, that something just isn't right, but it's suppressed. Why does conflict occur? Did you ever think about that? Why does it even occur? What is the nature of conflict? What's it like? What's the character of conflict? What does it look like? What's the common thing that all families would have in common in regard to conflict, if there is conflict in the family? And can there be any resolution to conflict? Is there any real resolution? The Bible does not depict the world as a conflict-free place at all. It does not say to numb ourselves to the realities of life, to the pains of life, and to pretend like everything's great when it's not. It allows us to enter into that non-great world, realistically, yet with hope. And actually, the letter that was written to the Philippians was written to a church. A church is like a family that was experiencing conflict. Actually, most of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament were in response to some type of conflict. Christianity is realistic, yet it's hopeful. It corresponds to reality. It corresponds to it. Yet it wants to change our mentality about that reality. It wants to change how we think about that reality. The Bible itself even has a storyline. It does, even from the Old Testament into the New Testament. There's one common theme from the Genesis book at the beginning of the Bible to the Revelation book at the end. And what motivates, what pushes, what drags that storyline on through the Bible? Conflict. Some type of conflict. It all got started, this theme that I'm talking about, because of conflict. So let's consider the nature of conflict in these verses that we read from Philippians. First, we notice that Paul describes conflict that was going on in this church. And remember, a description is different than a cause. I could describe this pulpit, but that's different than explaining the cause by how it came about, explaining how it got made, explaining how it got put together. So let's hear some of the descriptions before we hear the cause or the explanation of conflict. Chapter 4, verse 2, you can just listen along with me or look in your Bibles if you have one. Paul says this, "I implore, I command, I encourage, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche." Remember, this was written around 60 AD, so the names were a little different back then. These are two women to agree in the Lord. If he's imploring that they agree, that assumes that there's disagreement. If there's disagreement, there's conflict. Chapter 3, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." That assumes that there's grumbling. That assumes that there's some sort of disputing going on amidst the people at the church of Philippi. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, these are the verses that immediately precede our text for this evening. They say this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Of one mind is another way to say be unified. There was disunity. Anytime there's conflict, there's some level of disunity also present. Paul was encouraging the people at the Philippian church to come together, to be unified. They were not always unified by something bigger than themselves, by something outside themselves. They were looking too far within themselves and a little too much at the other person and forgetting there's a bigger purpose outside of themselves, outside of the other person. And that contributed to the disunity, contributed to the conflict at the Philippian church. Looking away from ourselves and towards a bigger purpose helped us to not focus too much on the imperfections, on the sins of others. What is the bigger purpose that you're living for? Have you even thought about that recently? Have you taken the time to be still, contemplate, think about what your why is? Why are you living? What's your bigger purpose? And if you could think of a bigger purpose, ask yourself this question about that purpose. Did that purpose live for you? Was one of its main reasons to come into existence, to live for you, and then to die, for you to die a death that you should have deserved, that you do deserve? Did your purpose do that? Does it do that for you? Does it provide long-lasting, guilt-free satisfaction? Long-lasting, not flash-in-the-pan satisfaction, not an instant gratification, but does it provide long-lasting, deep satisfaction that at the end of the evening you can lay your head down at night without guilt, with a clear conscience? Does your bigger purpose help others, not hurt others, not use others? So Paul describes the conflict in the Philippian church, and he also lets us know what the cause of this conflict was in the Philippian church. And I'm thinking about the cause in two ways. A near cause, so like a cause near yourself, comes out of yourself, it's close to you. And then there's a far cause, a root cause, a cause that's far away from you. A cause that if that root cause wasn't there, maybe you would not be someone who could also, like myself, relate to what Paul says about the near cause here in verses 3 and 4. He says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selfishness is the near cause. It's the cause that I can look in the mirror and see, not in the person that's standing behind me, no, in me, that I can see in myself. Can you see that in yourself? How do you respond to the guilt that comes when you sense that selfishness, when you see that selfishness, when your significant other or spouse gently reminds you of that selfishness, when your children do, when others do, when people you work with do? How do you respond to that guilt that pulses through your veins? And where does selfishness come from? Selfishness comes from pride, bad pride. Bad pride, sinful pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. Pride and conflict mix. Pride and conflict go together, right? They mix beautifully together. There's a harmonious union between pride and conflicts. Conflict and humility don't mix. Humility is a conflict stopper. There's something about humility that comes in and lessens the conflict. But that pride, what is the soil? What is the soil that the taproot of pride sinks itself deep down into and needs to exist? Where does pride come from if we think about it? All the way back to a certain point in history. What is the soil that pride grows out of? Where does pride come from? Why are we prone to lack humility and abound in pride? And that leads me into the root cause, or the far cause of conflict. And that goes back to the very beginning. The book of Genesis means in the beginning, beginnings. And there we hear the story of the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve with selfish ambition, conceit, and pride, broke that sweet fellowship that they had with God and introduced disunity and introduced conflict into the world that goes off like a shockwave. We still feel the effects today. Therefore, we're all born into the world, prone to be prideful, prone to be selfish, prone towards disunity, prone towards conflict, prone towards things that don't promote fellowship with God, but promote conflict with God. In other words, something's off, something isn't right, and we even see it in young children. We have to teach children, which are sweet, awesome gifts from the Lord, good things, but we have to treat them what? To be bad? Do we have to teach them to be bad, I mean? No, we have to teach them to be good, to behave, to listen, to obey. Why is that? Because their nature is prone towards selfishness, just like mine is, just like all of ours is. Something's off. Something isn't right. Deep down, we know something is not right. Something's not the way it should be. The root cause of that is the fall of mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, if you read all those chapters together, you get the gist of it there. Sin, evil, pain, selfishness come into the world from our parents, Adam and Eve, and we freely choose to do those things, to do those that selfishness and that sin as well. So we can't blame Adam and Eve. But how do you explain? How do you make sense of? How do you make sense of the sin and the evil and the pain that exists inside of you and that exists all around you? Have you found answers that you're satisfied with yet? Have you thought about that recently? Does your worldview provide answers for you that are emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, intellectually satisfying? Or are you left wanting more? Do you desire something more? Christianity offers an explanation without losing the sense of mystery, and it offers a solution. It describes and explains the problem while providing a solution. In other words, Christianity is realistic, and it's hopeful at the same time. There is a description and a cause to the Philippians conflict and to our conflict, but what is the resolution? Is there any resolution to the Philippians conflict, to our conflict? If there is a resolution or a solution to the conflict, then it also must provide a good motivation. Whatever that conflict resolver is, it must also provide for me a good motivation to resolve the conflict. But what motivates us sometimes to resolve conflict in your life? Think of that person that you've had conflict with recently. As you look back on it, if the conflict is no longer there, what motivated you to resolve it? If you're like me, the motivation is sometimes selfish. It's also selfish. I may want to resolve the conflict with you just to make it easier for me, just to have things go better for me, to have people think I'm a better guy than I really am if they see me go up to you at the lunchroom in the workplace and say, I'm sorry, and people can hear me say that to you. Maybe I want those people that can hear me say that to you, I want them to think I'm such a great conflict resolver. I'm such a nice guy. In other words, it's selfish. It could be a selfish motive. Do you have selfish motives when you resolve the conflict in your lives? What do we need? Well, we need a Christ-centered motivation, not a self-centered motivation to help us resolve conflict. The motivation must show us our sin and our contribution to the conflict, not just the other person's sin and the other person's contribution to the conflict. It should maximize my sin and it should minimize their sin. But what do I like to do? I like to reverse that, right? I like to minimize my own sin, my own contribution to the conflict, and maximize the other person's. The motivation must come from outside me, must come through me, and then go out from me. From outside, through me, and out from me towards others. It can't start inside of me. The motivation can't start inside of you. It must come from outside of us, go through us, and then out towards other people. And let's consider even a little bit more deeply the motivation of conflict resolution. What is the motivator? What is the resolver? What is the thing that's going to help in conflict resolution? The incarnation. The word incarnation means taking on of flesh. Carne means flesh. My grandmother used to make a dish, chili con carne, chili with meat. Jesus Christ took onto himself human meat, human flesh. He added to himself a human nature. He did not subtract from himself his godhood or his deity or anything like that. The incarnation is the motivator and therefore the resolver of interpersonal conflict. Verses 5 through 11 in our text, in the bulletin, motivate. They enable us to live out verses 2 through 3. Let's hear those verses again. Let this mind or this attitude or think like Jesus Christ in all of this, in your conflict that you have when you're prone to respond in pride and not humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, in other words, being God, he was and is God and always will be God, the Alpha and Omega, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Hard to make sense of that. It just means it's something that he didn't grasp or clutch onto. He was willing to humble himself, but made himself of no reputation. Think of where he was born. The place that he was born at, it was not a fancy place. Didn't have nice amenities at all. Taking the form of a bondservant, God himself came down and took on the form of a bondservant, of a slave, in a way. And coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, that's not just to say he looked like a man or he kind of seemed like a man. No, he really was a man, the God-man. Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, two natures that don't mix together and that don't separate in some mysterious way. They both beautifully harmonize with one another. Those two natures come together in the one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. When is the last time somebody did that for you? Loved you that much to the point of death, that humbled themselves that much, came that low for you, even before you cleaned yourself up, even before you figured out how to resolve conflict, even before you grew in humility and lessened your pride, he came down to you, humbled himself for you to the point of death. What happened after that? He was also exalted. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word of God, the one promised to come, that was promised to come in the Old Testament, came toward us by becoming like us. No one has or ever will come as far as he came. Think how far he came in humility. Can we respond then in humility to others when we think of how far Christ came to us? Can we extend that in some sort of way to others when we're having conflict with them? Christ is Emmanuel, or God with us, especially during conflict, especially when it seems like there's no hope and you can't stop arguing with your spouse. You can't stop arguing with your children. You can't stop not getting along with your aunt, your uncle, your cousin. His incarnation is the resolver of human-to-human conflict because it first resolves something that's even way more important, and that's God-to-human conflict, human-to-God conflict. All human-to-human conflict we see is just a teeny little foretaste of the conflict that we have between us, sinful, imperfect, unholy people, and a pure, holy, perfect being, God himself. The promise of the incarnation of Christ began way back when the root cause of our sin even happened. Right then, God started the promise that there would be one who would come and resolve this conflict between us and God. It started way back in Genesis 3:15. It grew throughout the Old Testament, and it was fully bloomed in the New Testament. It promised. The promise came through. God solved. How did the conflict get solved? How did God solve this conflict? Did he just sweep over sin, pretend like sin doesn't exist? No. Well, then, did all he do is all he is going to do is the only thing he's able to do for you is to punish your sin? Or is there a way where he can also, where he can forgive your sin and punish sin at the same time? There is a way. And the incarnation began that way. The incarnation began the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived, and it began his way towards his substitutionary death, that he died for those of us who deserve to die. So on the cross, Jesus Christ took our place. He took your place if you trust in him. Not work for him, not feel bad long enough for your sin, and then you can come to him. No, he took your place if you trust in him, and not in who you are or what you do to make yourself right with God. If you receive what he has done, not try to achieve something that you do. Don't think you need to become a better person and then only God will come to you and accept you. No, it's actually the exact other way around. He comes to you while you're still in your sin. The book of Romans says something like that. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, and then he cleans you up after that. So he accepts you, and then he'll help you to change. He'll help you to learn how to resolve conflict. After he accepts you, even when you're all messed up and you can't figure out this conflict thing, and you can't seem to get a grip on it and get a handle on it, and you're bitter, and you're angry, and you're resentful, would you turn from that bitterness, that resentment, that anger, and turn to Christ, the one who can forgive all of that sin and make you new from within? So Christ is coming to you even this evening through his Spirit, by the Word of God. Our need for conflict resolution between us and God is greater than our need for conflict resolution between us and others. And if we can get a handle on that, that'll help us with our conflict resolution. If we remember how much we need God to forgive us, to reconcile us to him, if we cultivate gratitude for how far God came, how low he came toward us while we were still pushing him away and didn't want anything to do with him, then that will provide a selfless, non-conceited, humble motivation to resolve conflict with others. We must be more grateful for what Christ did for us than resentful for what others did to us. Gratitude towards Christ expels, purges resentment, bitterness, anger towards others. The heat of the incarnated love of Christ melts away that conflict between us and God. The flame of God's grace and love burns hotter than our sin, than our conflict, than our bitterness. Let's turn from our sin, turn from our imperfect ways of resolving conflict into Christ tonight and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you don't give up on us, that even though this week or even maybe this evening we could enter into a conflict with someone else made in your image, someone else worthy of honor, respect, and love, and hurt them, say hurtful words, do hurtful things, you even come to us when we're in that state, when we're doing those things. God, it's amazing. May that amazing grace of yours change us. May your word remind us of your incarnation here this evening, that the greatest gift is salvation, not anything else that we can receive. In Jesus' name, amen.